Got a good message. For those of you who are in the Bible school, this is going to feel like a bonus message that we couldn't fit in the Harvest Bible Training Center's 8 weeks. However, the Lord gave me this message in September. And I do believe it was significantly before I began and putting together and finalizing and even thinking about what we were going to look at in the class this semester. So it just so happens to fall right in line and to basically be the next message. And at one point I even looked at the curriculum and thought, is there a way to squeeze this in to the 8 weeks? And I just concluded there was no room, so we just wouldn't get to it. But here we are. Here we are, Psalm 127. We're going to start there. Psalm 127. Could I ask you today for a favor? Don't get offended. I'm just going to ask you for a favor. Don't get offended. Not at me, but at what we're about to read here and for the next few minutes. Because there's some things in the Word of God that are very different than what our culture says, than what our culture believes, than what is preached and proclaimed on TV and on the internet and in Washington. There's some things in the Word of God that are different even than probably what we think and what we believe. In fact, I'm sure of it. And there's some things in here today that are sensitive in some areas. They're bold in some areas. And I'm going to make no apologies. I'm not going to try to be abrasive. That's not my goal whatsoever. In fact, I would rather err on the other side. But the Word of God is life. It is sharp, and it's able to divide even between soul and spirit. We don't know of anything else that's that sharp, that's that precise, that's that powerful, that's that exact, that can split two things that as far as we're concerned are one and the same, and it can find just the middle right in between there, that one line, and show us the difference between them. He can do that. But if we unhook, if we stumble, if we say, no, that's different than what I think, that's different than what I believe, then we close the door to Him. We close the door to the Word. And in truth, we close the door to the better way. Whatever we think and believe, if it's not His way, I assure you it's not better. Pride may draw us to try to cling to it. Tradition may draw us to try to cling to it. But if it's different from what the Word says, it's not better. And I assure you, if you'll go His way, you'll be going the better way. So we're going to start in Psalm chapter 127. I'm going to start at verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for He gives His beloved sleep. Now there's so much here that we don't have time to get into, but He says it's vain. Now He's talking about the watchman. He's talking about the builder. He's talking about the one who is pushing and pressing. They're up early, they're up late, they're worried, they're anxious, they're on the lookout, they're eating the bread of sorrows. That's the key indicator. They're not doing it joyfully, they're not doing it by the Lord's direction. They're just of their own strength, of their own concern, of their own care, of their own worry. They're trying to make the city safe. They're trying to build it strong. They're trying to build the walls high. They're trying to stay awake 23 hours a day to sit on that wall to make sure nothing comes from any direction that could be a challenger of the problem. And the Lord says it's vain. He says He gives His beloved sleep. He gives rest. Because ultimately, who's guarding the city? We may stand on the wall, but who's guarding it? He's guarding it. We may think we're guarding it, but if He's not guarding it, doesn't matter how many people stand on the wall or how long we stay up there. He guards the city and he gives his beloved sleep. There is a thing in our society, in our culture, that it's a always go, never stop, push, 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 because we've got to make it happen. That's the key. We've got to make it happen. We've got to see it through. We've got to make sure they're all right. We've got to worry about it because no one else will. But he would say, leave it to me and take a nap. And there'll be times when he says, now go and march through the night. But it's in his strength, at his orders, to accomplish his purpose. It's not something we're trying to do in and of ourselves. And that has nothing that I'm aware of to do with the message, but that's a bonus. Verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like the arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Behold, children are a heritage to the Lord. What's a heritage? I feel like I've always known what that means, but I didn't. I just sort of somehow in context figured I knew it. So I looked it up. A heritage. I looked it up in this the actual Hebrew, and it means a gift and an inheritance. A gift and an inheritance. Children are a gift from the Lord. They are an inheritance from the Lord. But what's our society say they are? What's our culture say they are? They're a burden. They're a problem. They're an accident. They're a mistake. They're an expense. They're a pain. That's what our society has to say about it. In fact, I don't know how much time I have to get into it, but even the medical field, in most places, in most cases, the medical field views children as a disease. Pregnant mother comes in. Childbirth is a disease. Disease being the word dis-ease. It is a medical condition. It's just like a sickness that we have to treat, and we have to do so with very grave concern, and we have to do so as quickly and efficiently as we can to solve, to relieve this disease. It's not looked at as a natural part of life. It's not looked at as a regular function of the body. It is not looked at as something that is God-ordained and God-given. It's looked at as a disease. And our culture looks at children in every negative way that you possibly could while saying the opposite. And that's the key, while saying the opposite. Here's what we say, but here's what we really believe. Here's what we mean. Here's what we feel. We say all kinds of things, like, you know, you don't want to have too many kids because you don't want them to be a burden. Well, what's the Lord say? Does he call them a burden? He talks here, happy is the man who has a quiver full of them. How many does it take to fill a quiver? Can you fill a quiver with one or two arrows? If you went in the battle with one or two arrows, and you're an archer, and you're going into war, and you've only got one or two arrows, is that a good thing? You're almost wasting your time going. Now, a quiver is many. And he says, happy, not sad. Happy, not depressed. Happy, not sleepless. Happy, not poor. Happy is the man who has many of them. He says that the fruit of the womb is a reward. Now, this is a point of controversy in and of itself. It's a reward. Our society treats it like a consequence. But he says that children are a reward. So when we say children are a burden, when we say children are a consequence, when we say children are a pain, when we say children are an expense, when we say that children are a problem, when we say that children are a diagnosis that have to be dealt with, what are we doing? We're saying the exact opposite of what God says. In fact, go ahead just real quick to Isaiah chapter 5. I wasn't going to go here, but I felt compelled this morning as I was studying about it that I just hadn't said enough about it on Tuesday night at the Bible school. Some of you missed it. So Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. What does woe mean? Nobody remembers. There were 30 people there. Not one person remembers. Woe, it's bad. We'll take that. Woe, I looked it up. It means grievously distressed. It means doomed. It means cursed. It is heaping distress and curse upon those who call bad things good and good things bad, who call darkness light and light darkness, who call bitter sweet and sweet bitter. So are children bitter or are they sweet? Somebody's thinking, well, they're bittersweet, George. No, no. That's not what he said. He didn't say they were bittersweet. He said that they're a reward. He said that they're a gift. He said that they're a heritage. He said that they're something that is to make us happy. In fact, if you say they're bittersweet, you are opening the door to the bitter. You are giving it access and entry into your heart and into your life and into your mind. You could see it either way. You can pick which way you're going to look at it. You really can. You know, little kids are going to break stuff. They're going to spill things. They're going to soil things. They're going to make a mess out of things. It is just going to happen. You know, I remember a friend of mine years ago that I had known. He had, I don't know, 6 or 7 kids. And, you know, he was a son of a Pentecostal preacher. And, you know, he was a strong man of faith. And he was telling me one day, he's like, you know, in all points, you know, we believe this way, except when it comes to children, we're straight up Calvinists. You know, they are just born evil until they get saved. And I was like, I would not make that confession over my life. But I had nothing to say in response to him at the time. But no, they're going to break stuff. It's just going to happen. And you can choose what you're going to look at. You know, just the other day, Jimmy broke a glass that we had. You know, first, or not the first of many. He broke a glass, another glass, but this was one of our good glasses. Right? This wasn't one of the Big Lots glasses or the thrift store glasses. This was one of our wedding glasses. And how did he break it? He threw it from where he was sitting onto a glass bowl, which just so happened to be on the floor. And ironically, the glass bowl, which I did not care for or have any affinity to whatsoever, survives unscathed again and again. Those little itty-baby, almost useless, pampered chef prep bowls that I can find no purpose for except to give to him. You're like, George, you're supposed to measure your ingredients out of... I don't measure ingredients. You just put the ingredients in the food. So he throws it down. It hits this glass. And what's my first thought? Is it, Jimmy, why? Why could you do this to us? Oh, God, why? Why did this happen to us? Why has this burden been placed on our shoulders? No, although my first response wasn't good. It was it was wrong. My first response was, Jen, why did you let him do that? As if somehow it was her fault that this happened. But my second thought, right on the heels of that one, the number two thought, which was all right, was, well, you know what? There's more glasses out there. God will provide all the glasses that we need. It's not like we're hurting for glasses. And I just dismissed it as quickly as that. But you could, yeah, but you could have gotten, you could have chose to get hurt over that. You could have chose to felt like, oh no, one of our special glasses. You know, there's only so many that were ever made. And in reality, I have no idea how many were made. You could probably buy them on eBay today. But you could have gone down that path. And you could go down that path every time something happens. Every time there's a spill, you could say, oh, woe is me, this burden that the Lord has placed on me. I'll just be a good soldier and mop it up with my tears and keep on going. You could choose that path. Or you could choose to look at it the way God looks at it, as it's a joy, it's a reward, it's a happiness to have them. And us cleaning up this little stuff is just the way we learn to understand how he's up there cleaning up our little stuff. How we go and break something that's irreplaceable, and he goes, oh, don't worry, we'll just sweep that away and get something else. Here's a plastic one. Use that for a while. And sometimes God does that. I don't know about you, but I've seen a few occasions where somebody had a real nice thing and a glass one, and they messed it all up, and God gave them a plastic one for a while to say, here, till you grow up some, use this. And he's up there just like we're down here. And we can accept that in a measure when they're little, you know, when they're too young to talk back. But when they get to the child stage and the teenager stage and the young adult stage, we forget that there needs to be that measure of mercy, of grace, and of remembering the gift part, remembering the reward part. You know, there's some things we should just sweep under the rug and just, you know what, it's not even worth bringing it up. And there's some things that we need to deal with, but we can't allow ourselves to get turned and twisted and warped to see what God says is good as evil. No matter what happens, no matter how old they get or what they mess up, and now I can speak from being the one who was a teenager and messed stuff up, we cannot look at what God said was good and call it evil. Even if it frustrates us, even if it's wrong, we got to just choose to do just like what we did when they broke the little cup and say, you know what? God will provide. He will make a way. He will direct their steps. I don't have to get bent out of shape about it. I don't have to stay up all night worrying about it. He gives his beloved rest. Go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Or 10, excuse me. Mark chapter 10. And we're going to look at verse 13. Then they brought little children to him being Jesus, that he might touch them, but his disciples rebuked those who brought them. The disciples rebuked them. Now, we read the word rebuked, and we don't say the word rebuked often, and our mental image of rebuked is usually some religious thing. Rebuke means to strongly and sternly correct and rebuff and push back. It's not just we don't want to bring any kids right now. Jesus is tired and he's been busy, so, you know, just, you know, keep them in the back for now. Rebuke means that they just flat out were yelling at these people, telling them to get rid of these kids. It is a forceful word. It's a strong word in the original language. They were They were very forceful about pushing back these children. And when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. Greatly displeased. Now again, we read greatly displeased. And well, Jesus was greatly displeased, and then he did something. What does that mean? What does that look like? Greatly displeased. He is unhappy. That's sort of the general sense. Of course I looked it up. If I'm going to make a point about it, I ought to, right? He was very indignant, very angry, very grieved. Indignant, angry, and grieved. Like, Jesus got angry? Yeah. He got angry at his disciples. Now, what did this look like? What did it look like, Jesus getting angry, getting indignant, being very displeased, very grieved with his disciples? Do you think that was a comfortable talk for them? Was that him just going, oh, guys, no, it's okay. Just let them come. It'll be fine. Don't worry about it. That's not very grieved. Yeah, it's more like, how dare you? That's more the tone of it. Now, he didn't tell us everything that was said or done here. But he told us he was greatly displeased. And he said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. For such is the kingdom of God. And he says this, which is as much an instruction as it is rebuke to them. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will by no means enter it. Now, he's not saying that to the children. He's saying that to the disciples. That's their lesson. And then he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. He said, let the children come. Bring them to me. And it wasn't just that, oh, it's okay. He was angry at his disciples about it, that they would do something like this. And he took them up in his arms and he blessed them. Go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. So what do you think Jesus' thoughts on children were? Were they important? Were they valued? These weren't his children. Doesn't even say they had any idea whose children these were. There were kids there at the meeting, and they wanted to see Jesus. And Jesus was adamant about holding them and praying for them. To the point where, I mean, we see very little language in the scripture of Jesus getting as sharp as he was at that moment with his disciples. Very few times he was that sharp. Except with Peter, there was that one time. Well, those two or three times. Other than like the three or four times with Peter and the Pharisees, there's almost no other mention of language this sharp, ever. Matthew 18, verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offenses come. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him. Better. It would be an improved situation and circumstance, a more pleasant experience for this person, if a 2-ton boulder was tied around his neck and he was thrown into the depths of the ocean and drowned. Now, there's a lot of parents who, if somebody threatened to do something evil to their children, they would say something just like this. This is God saying this. Jesus shows us that God takes it personally when evil is done to children. Now, you gotta take your religious hat off, put it in a box, put that box on a shelf, close the door to the closet, walk back out in here, and try to take in what Jesus just said here. If you cause one of these children to sin, by the time my Father's done with you, by the time I'm done with you, by the time this thing is said and done, you would be happier, better. It would be a much improved situation for you if you died a quick, painless, drowning death in the bottom of the ocean. That would be better than after my Father gets through with you. That's what Jesus is saying. This isn't, you know, some unsaved person in the back of a rusty pickup truck with a shotgun. This is the Father. This is Jesus talking. Go to Mark, hold your place here, don't leave. Just go to Mark 9 real quick. I should have had you stay in Mark, but just go to Mark 9 real quick. Mark chapter 9. Verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, just to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Luke 17. Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 2. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. This is three times by three different authors in the New Testament that this is recorded. I mean, this is the classic, by the time I get done with them speech. That's probably where that came from even in our culture. He's saying they would be better for them to have a fast traumatic death than what's going to happen after the Father gets through with them. Now, what parent in here hasn't felt similarly to the idea, or hasn't felt similarly to this, to when the idea of someone doing evil to their child? And as much as we feel it, God feels it stronger than us. God's love for children is so great, he takes things that are wrongly done to them personally to cause a child to sin, to stumble, or be offended is gravely punishable. And the question I have is, are we doing enough to not cause them to stumble? What are we showing them? What are we letting them see, witness, hear, and read? Because to stumble means to unhook. It means we put something in their way that they ran against, that they tripped over it. Some idea, some doctrine, some lie that we're at fault for introducing into their life that caused them to stumble and unhook and turn away from God. This is so strong right here. We're gonna read on a little bit more, but well, let's just go ahead and then verse 8. I want you to see how this flows. He's talking about children. And then he says, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes be cast in the hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, that you do not lightly esteem, that you do not value them small. Take heed, be careful, be watchful that you don't do this. He says, because their angels, the ones who guard them, the ones who protect them, are in the presence of my Father who is in heaven. This is as much an instruction as it is a threat. Not even joking. You remember in the Old Testament how the great king of Assyria came up against Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day and brought with him a massive army and blasphemed the name of the Lord and told them all the terrible things that they were going to do and how they were going to build a mound and overcome the city and how the people should not waste their breath in trusting in the name of the Lord or in their king, because there was nothing they could do, because there was nothing any nation could do against the Lord. And they named all the kings and all the nations whose armies were mightier, who had many gods, and none of their armies and none of their gods were able to stop them from being trampled and destroyed. And they were stronger than Hezekiah was militarily. They were stronger than he was in terms of positioning, in terms of fortifications. You had an army that was the largest army in the world in history up until that point, as best as we understand. And they're knocking at the door of the city. Every other town and outpost has fallen. There's just him and the city guard, and this army's before them. And Hezekiah went to the Lord, and the Lord said, "Don't worry about it." He said, "An arrow will not even fly over this city, nor will you lift a sword to defend it, but I will fight for this city." And in the nighttime, he sent one angel, one single angel. And that one angel killed 180,000 soldiers in one night. And they woke up the next morning and just found the bodies of the slain everywhere. And the army turned and left, and just went back home. Never even approached the city again. One angel slayed 180,000 men of war in one night. You talk about fast. I mean, fast. 8 hours. Who knows, maybe less. And he's saying here, don't you despise one of these children. Don't you do it. Don't you lightly esteem them. Because their angel stands before my Father in heaven. He's in the presence of Almighty God. This is a threat as much as it is a teaching. Don't you do it. God gives guardians and protectors, his own ministers, to protect and keep. That's the reason most of us are still here. I don't even gotta lie, I should have been dead so many times from the time that I could first remember, and you become a teenager, the stuff we used to do as teenagers. I don't even want to tell you because I don't want to give anybody ideas. I mean, there were times we jumped cars, not over cars. We got airtime in cars. Yeah, don't tell our parents. None of those cars are still around. You wonder why. Mysterious things happened to them and they broke. We should have died so many times, but why did we not? Because God assigned guardians to us to do everything that they could do within the sphere of authority that we've given them, that has been appointed to them, that we've allowed them to do, to protect us and to keep us and to guard us. I mean, this is not just imaginary. We're talking about real beings who have power that we cannot even comprehend, which is just a sliver of God's power and authority that's granted to them to protect us. I remember my grandfather told me when he was younger, he was an electrician. He's gone on to be with the Lord now 10 years, but he was an electrician. And for years, he did all sorts of stuff in high places. And one time he was repairing some wires on a catwalk in a factory building, way, 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 way high off the ground. And he's leaning over the edge of this catwalk. You know, there weren't like safety rules and stuff back then. I mean, you know, so the safety precautions and the regulations were don't fall. You know, that's what they said. You know, don't fall. Don't trip. Safety harness. The what? A harness? They'd never heard of these kind of things back then. Or at least not where he worked. So he's up there on this catwalk. And he's repairing this wire that was broken. And I guess he didn't listen and he slipped. And while he's falling, he grabbed onto another wire, which just so happened to be a live wire. And when he grabbed it, the electricity began to arc through his hand, one arm, and out the other arm. And I don't know if what you know about electricity, but when a strong electrical current hits a muscle, it causes that muscle to contract. So he grabbed onto it, and because of the current, just squeezed tighter, couldn't open his hands to even let go and fall. Couldn't even do it. And the electricity was surging through him to the point where the fillings in his teeth were melting. And he cried out one word, only one word he could get out, Jesus. And at that moment, he said he saw right in front of him an angel arrayed in glimmering white appeared, grabbed his hands, pulled him off the wire, pushed him back and set him right down on the catwalk and disappeared. Just like that. His fillings were melted and just goofy for the rest of his life. He never got them taken out or fixed. Because he wanted that to be a testimony. He wanted that to be a remembrance of what the Lord had done for him. We're not talking about just some sort of imaginary Christmas tree angels here. The Lord assigns them to guard children. And if you don't think that they guarded you, you're blind. You know, right now, there's enough bacteria in your own body to kill you 10 times over. It is just the grace of God that it stays in the right place and doesn't move into another place at any given moment. How he gives us the very air that we breathe. How he keeps us from car accidents and from walking accidents and from plane accidents. You don't have to be on a plane to die, just crash into you. Anytime. Not one person in the world is safe without him keeping you. They're up there all the time, flying around. You're like, oh, no, that's going to make me worried about it. No, that's that's the point. You can be worried about anything, but if he keeps you, if he protects you, if he gives his angels charge over you to bear you up in their arms, lest you dash your foot against the stone, this is how much he cares for children. Verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What's he talking about here? This whole portion of the chapter, he's talking about children. Again and again. He just told us about children. He said, do not despise these little ones, for their angels are before my Father in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 to go to the mountain seeking the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that has gone astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It is not his will that one of them, not a single one, should perish. This whole passage, he's talking about children. The one and the 99 is part of the children's sermon. He does not want a single one to perish. Jesus healed children. again and again. He didn't just say, go and have more. Don't worry about that one. You go have another one. Our world says that today. Our culture says that today. In fact, there's so many things I could say in so little time. You've heard the story probably, Pastor Sean said it a few times over the years, about how in some cultures, there's the great analogy, right? So if you have a person and you have the person and their wife and their mother and their child, and there's a shipwreck and there's one life preserver that you can throw to one of those four people and save, who do you save? Your mother, your wife, your sister, or your child? In America, we say child every time. Why? Because we are in a nation that was founded on the Word of God and the principles built from it. But there's other countries that are founded on godless principles. They answer that question differently. In particular, one culture, which is one of the largest in the world, says, well, you save the mother. Because you could marry another wife, and you could have more children, but the mother you can't replace. And that's how they've built and structured their society. And you can go there and you can tell, based on the children that are in the streets, that are begging, based on the way that they treat people, based on where the money and the priorities of the government goes. I was at a ministry this past week in Texas, talking to them about their work and what they do in Asia in terms of trying to help these cultures. And they were telling me how you have to be very careful. Just sending money is not always the answer. And what they do with children, and it's you really have to know what you're doing. They said that, you know, children, they bring in children, and you could bring them into a home and get them nursed back to health, and then send them out and back to the community. And then the people who are in charge of the community, the leaders, the political leaders, the society leaders, they'll take those children, they will maim them or disfigure them so that they can't walk, and they'll position them around the street to beg and come and collect the money that they get. Not even joking. Where does that come from? Where does that, like, oh, well, that's just a different culture. That's just the way they see things. That's not okay. Not okay. That's, in fact, could you imagine the condemnation that is heaped against these nations and these cultures and these people who are responsible for these things? And we sit here and thank God we are so far from that that it's foreign to us. But at the same time, we as Americans have crept more and more in that direction of valuing children less and less over the last 100 years than probably any nation in the world. We've lost more in the last 100 years than probably any nation in the world. Not saying we're the worst, of course, but from where we were to where we are, the ground that we've lost from positive to negative, they've been like that for 2, 3, 4, 5,000 years. If anything, they're starting to improve. But we've been on this downward slant, this downward spiral of valuing children less and less and less. And we've not sat back and really looked at how does God see it? What does God think about children? God looks at children, they are a reward. They are a gift. They are something that He gives to be a source of happiness. He cares about them. He wants to embrace them. He wants us to become like them in a number of ways. He gives them as an example of humility. He gives angels to protect them and to guard them. He came that those who are lost might be saved. He does not want a single one to perish. Not one. It's not okay for one to perish. We need to pick that up as a nation. We need to not lose ground on that. We need to not give that back. We need to not allow the voices of convenience and the voice of culture and politics to pull that away from us. You know, we could ask the question, are we doing enough to help children? And thank God we are doing a bunch of stuff. We've got our back-to-school outreach that we do to help children locally. Operation Shoebox that we use to help children globally. Vacation Bible School, where we're teaching children locally. Harvest Center for Creative Learning, where we're caring to them on a day-to-day basis. And we are active, and thanks be to God. But are each of us doing everything that we should be doing? Are we doing it often enough? Do we have enough children's workers? Do we have enough children's ministry resources? Are we prayerfully ministering Christ to children, both in word and example? And are parents taking the proper responsibility to teach their children to know, serve, and love Christ? When I was at this organization this past week in Texas, they were telling us about how their work differs from so many organizations that go to other countries to help children. They were telling us how they would go. He would name other organizations, but I won't name them to you. They would go to a country, and they would bring food and water and resources, and they would set up wells and feeding depots, and they'd be there for 10, 15, 20 years helping children, and they'd leave, and there was no one left to continue the work. They hadn't made one disciple, not converted one of those children, not shared the gospel to one of them. Not one. After 15, 20 years, and then they leave that country to go do something else. And they were telling me how when they go in, the gospel is their only objective. Everything else is a tool for the gospel. Food helps us reach people to get the gospel to them. Water helps us reach people to get the gospel to them. Clothing helps us reach people to get the gospel to them. And if we're not getting the gospel to them, and they're not receiving Christ, then the help that we provide is only temporary. I was reading not long ago a biography of Susan Wesley. I don't know if anyone's familiar with her, but she's the mother of John and Charles Wesley, the founders of Methodism, two of the greatest voices in the Great Awakening, who in one point in history were the leading edge of Bible, born-again, God-believing Christianity in a time where the world was as cold and dead in religious tradition as perhaps it ever gotten. And she was an absolutely amazing woman who had something like 15 children. And her sole purpose in life that she sought was to raise them to love Christ. Everything that she did was focused on their lives, focused on helping them to know Jesus, to serve Him. She's called the mother of Methodism. Other kids or other parents sent their kids to college, and they got caught up partying and doing everything that kids did, even in those days in university. Her kids go to college. They started a club called the Holy Club. If you look at the membership of the people that joined their club in college, you will find a who's who of the great revivalist of the Great Awakening. Just name after name after name of people that toured nations and won hundreds of thousands and millions to Christ because of what was formed and fashioned in these kids. And yeah, they made mistakes. Some of them made really bad mistakes. But they did not depart from Him. Go to Proverbs 22 as we start to wind up here. Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22. Yeah, that's Susanna Wesley. She was a firecracker. You ought to read about her sometime. It's a good read. She was the daughter of a preacher who married a preacher who raised preachers. Didn't know it at the time, of course. But in a time where women couldn't read, women couldn't preach, she had learned to read as a child and taught all of her children and all of her daughters to read. And got to the point where her husband would travel, right? So he would go into, I think it was London, for certain things, and he'd be away from the parish for a while. And they had an assistant minister who got up and preached. And long story short, he didn't preach a whole lot of stuff that was out of the Bible here. And she got to the point where after church, she would go home to her house because she didn't feel like her children were being adequately fed. So she would then print sermons or pull out printed sermons that had been preached by her husband and other notable evangelists, and she would read the sermons to her children. Well, her children then began inviting other children to come home after church to hear her mom read sermons. And those children would invite their parents. And those parents began inviting their friends. And soon more people were at their house after church to hear her read printed sermons that were preached years ago than actually went to church. And to the point where the entire village was coming to her house after church to listen to her read sermons. And somebody got, you know, a burr under their saddle and wrote to her husband, who was in London, and said, you know, this is what's happening and you need to tell your wife to stop this. It's not proper. So he wrote back and told her that she should probably stop doing this. Because it was causing some unrest among some of the leaders. And I wish I would have printed it out and brought it to you, her exact response. But it was something along these lines. She wrote back and said something like, whatever you do, give this order in a way that is so positive, so clear, that I could have no way to infuse my own opinion or decision into it, so that the order to stop this noble assembly ordained by God for the salvation and teaching of these people to be canceled would fall squarely on your shoulders in the day of judgment before the awesome and terrible day of the Lord. In other words, don't give me any choice about it. You say 100% you have no option, so that when the judgment falls from God, it falls from you. It falls on you. And he was not willing to go that far. But man, she raised some kids. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. My question would be, are we training up children in the way that they should go, as the body of Christ in general? And my answer that I would give is no. I'm sorry, but I have to say that the church at large has not been. And it's because of the evidence. We've had too many departures to say that we're doing it right. We've had too many departures to say that we're training them in the way that they should go. As the body of Christ, as the church at large in America, there we've had too many departures. We've not given the attention to children. We've not valued them. We've despised them. Like Jesus said, we valued them less, valued them lighter. And we've not given them the focus of teaching and training. Now, in some areas, we've gone too far the other way. We've made them the focus of many things that have nothing to do with God, which is a trap, which is where the culture would push us. It'd say, no, children need to be first place in our lives. Every sport, every activity, every event, every lesson, everything we could do, every tutoring and learning group and you name it, they need to go to everyone, and we run ourselves ragged putting them first in all the areas except for the one that he tells us to make the priority, which is training them in the way of the Lord. All these other things might be some good things there, might be okay to be involved in some of that, might be helpful. This thing here, non-negotiable, single most important thing on planet Earth that we can do as believers and parents is to train these children. To put the love and the truth and the example into them. Go to Psalm 37 and we'll go ahead and wrap up. Worship team, you can make your way to the front. Psalm 37. I'm in the wrong book. It doesn't go to 37. Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 25. I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. You know, it's interesting that David sung this song under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These words came from the Spirit of God. You remember at the beginning of the service, I told you how it's almost like God's making a joke when he says, you know, I've looked and I've searched for other gods and I've looked high and low and I've not found any. Well, here it's as if God's saying, this is something I've never seen. I've been young, I've been old, but I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging for bread. Now, if he hasn't seen it, who's seen it? I submit to you that there is more that we can do through our example, through our walking in righteousness, to impact children's future than we can imagine. There is more that we can do by being the example, by walking in righteousness. I talked about faithfulness. When we're faithful to God, he's faithful to us. He's faithful to us in many ways, and one of them is this. You know, you could put too much emphasis on doing things for children when some of that emphasis should be on being their example, when should be on walking it out, when should be on serving God so they see you serving God instead of maybe some of the things they wanted to do, and then they come to understand that serving God is more important than some of the things they want to do. And that can create something in them that no lesson, no lecture. You know, Paul writes about families where the husband or the wife is saved and the other's not. And he says, don't worry, the unbeliever is sanctified because of the believer. And because of the believer, the children are holy before God. Because the parent believes, the children are sacred, they are holy, they're set apart before God. He looks at them and sees them as his. He ordains a path in his kingdom for them. He takes care of them. We saw he dispatches his angels. We see right here that when we serve in righteousness, when we walk in righteousness, when we live in righteousness, the benefits, not just to our children, but to our descendants, our serving the Lord today will impact generations. Generations. In ways that we will watch and look on from heaven if the Lord tarries his coming. I want to pray with you this morning about some of these things. I've not sought to bring offense or condemnation this morning, but to infuse God's heart for children into his children. For us to see and to feel and to understand what he believes, what's in his heart, the love, the compassion, even the strength and the protection and what he gives. Even the threat that he makes towards those who would do evil to them. How strongly he yearns for those who are young. And we need to take up and embrace that heart. Some of us may be called to do specific things regularly, ongoing, but all of us are called to do things. All of us are called to be a part. Whether you have children or not, if there are children somewhere, we've got a part to play in expressing God's love to them. Let's pray this morning. Father God, Lord, we stand before you. Lord, we were nothing, but you made us something. We were lost, but in you we are found. We were in sin, but you gave us life. Lord, we were wounded and broken, but you made us whole. Father, the love in your heart that has reached out and touched and changed every one of us who believes in you, Father, it's undeniable. It escapes us in how to express it with the language that we have. Lord, that love and that compassion that you've extended to us, that you've given to us, Father, help us to extend that compassion, that love, that care to children. Lord, we've seen your heart. We've seen what you have to say about it. Lord, we've seen how you see little ones, what they are in your sight. They are not despised. They are not small. They are not little, but they are great in your sight. They are great in your heart. And Father, help us to love them, to care for them, to nurture them. Lord, that day when you lifted up those children in your arms and you blessed them and you laid hands on them and you prayed for them and you imparted divine grace into their lives, they were not even your children. Lord, help us to do the same. Lord, for those who are not our family, who are not our relation, Lord, in you, they are. In you, they are our family. Father, help us to walk with the love that you walked with. Lord, that we would not fall victim to the ideas of society. Lord, to the politics of the day. To the pervading ideologies. But that we would hold up your word and that we would stand for nothing less. Father, I ask that you would give us grace to raise up a generation, Lord, that would bear forth fruit unto your kingdom. Lord, let your faithfulness work through our hands. Let your love work through our hands. Let your goodness be manifested through us. Father, give us the patience, Lord, that you example and exhibit towards us. In our imperfections, in our mistakes, in our childish ways. Father, help us to represent you well, to be ambassadors in this world. Lord, to show your love and to stand for what is good, to not call what is evil good, to not call what is bitter sweet, to not call what is darkness light, but to stand for truth. and righteousness and represent you in Jesus' mighty name.